Some folks may note that we didn't have communion last week. We usually do that the first Sunday of the month, and we just thought it would be really special if that's how we end our time next week on our last day. So we're going to be doing that next week. It's going to be a really special time. Hope you're here for that. We're in the countdown, friends. The final countdown. I should have had you play that today, man. We're now this week and next Sunday, and then we're there. We're in the new facility. What has felt like has taken forever is all of a sudden right at our feet, right at the door. We're still working on our end here Sunday mornings, trying to get ourselves prepared and ready for this move spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And today we're going to be talking about ordering the house. See, with every move, you've got to make sure that things are in order if you want to have a smooth move. As you're packing boxes, if you're smart, you'll mark very clearly on what box, what it is, and where it's going. Living room, master bedroom, kitchen, garage, etc. If you don't, you'll have a mess when you get there trying to find out what goes where. I've helped people move before, and I've seen that. When you load the truck, you want to make sure that everything is put in the best way it can, taking the best space and place that will fit. You carefully order things so that they'll fit best as possible. One move that Caroline and I made before we had kids, the pastor who I was serving with came to help us move because he had moved many times in his career, and he was meticulous about ordering the truck. I'm telling you, he put things in directions and places and spaces that I never would have thought of. He even had our sofa standing up on end because it fit best that way. He used every little nook and cranny of that truck loading, and every couple of feet he would load, we'd tie it off with a rope, and then we'd load again and tie it off with a rope all the way back until everything was loaded and there was a third of the truck still empty because we had it packed in so well and so tight. When we arrived at our new home, people from the new church came out to help us unload, and one man got up on that truck and he saw how ordered it was, and he said something like, "Well, if the way that this new pastor ordered this truck says anything about the job he does in ministry, then we're in pretty good shape." Unfortunately, I had nothing to do with ordering the back of that truck. Listen, as we consider the spiritual ordering of our move as a church, our concern has much less to do with everything being in place and much more to do with setting our priorities and our purposes in line with the heart and the concern of Jesus. This move has far less to do with us and far more to do with those who Jesus has yet to reach in the region that we live in. So let's pray and let's spend some time talking about how Jesus wants to order our hearts for this move and ordering our priorities. Let's go to God and pray. Dear God, I thank you for what has been a beautiful morning already. Being able to spend time together as the body of Christ, worshiping you, watching a young man stand before you to declare his heart before you. God, it has been a beautiful morning. And now, God, we just want to ask that you continue to order our hearts. Prepare us for what's to come. Some of us who've been in the heat of it, in the thick of it, been on transition team and interior team and doing the work to get ready, we have an idea what's coming, but we've been so busy we may be missing part of it too. Then there are others who've not been a part at all, and it's not even going to feel real until they step in. Wherever we're at today, we want preparation. Get us ready, Jesus. Speak to our hearts with your heart. In your name we pray. Amen. As we're also friends in just a couple weeks from Easter, I want to correlate the spiritual aspects of ordering us in our move with two occurrences in the ministry of Jesus. The first occurrence is where Jesus is invited into the home of two sisters. Listen to the account as it's shared in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work myself? Tell her to help me." Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, friends, I want us to pick up on a couple different important things here about this occurrence as they relate to us. First is this: Martha was doing all the work of ordering things, but Mary was the one who was commended. Mary was the one who was commended. Why was Mary commended over Martha? Martha was the one busy getting all the things in order, right? Martha was busy ordering things, but her spiritual focus wasn't ordered first. And I think it's easy for us, friends, to fall into that trap sometimes. We just get so busy doing for God and doing for God and doing for God that we lose the importance of being in God's presence. Just think if you were part of a kitchen crew downstairs today preparing a luncheon for the rest of us, and you were down there preparing, and in comes Jesus walking in and sits down at a table. Would you keep working? You would be crazy to do that. You would get down at his feet just to be where he is and to learn from him. That's where you would be, which brings us to the second important point here. Mary's priorities were right. Mary's priorities were right. Often we look at this account and we say Mary was commended because she was at Jesus' feet. And friends, that's part of it. But it also says that she was listening to what Jesus said. She was listening to Jesus. You see, Mary was ordering things as well, but she was beginning in the right place. We order ourselves for a physical move by first ordering ourselves spiritually, by being at Jesus' feet, listening to what Jesus teaches, by learning from the heart of Jesus. And that's what leads us into our next occurrence that we're going to look at this morning. We've touched on this next occurrence a couple different times in this series already, but we're going to take a harder look at it. We're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. I know we're a week away from Palm Sunday. This isn't the week, but we're going to talk about it today. Because nestled in this account is a vitally important look at the heart of Jesus as he wants us to order us spiritually for this move. This expression of the heart of Jesus that we're going to look at is the heart of the purpose in making this move altogether. On the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, all of the ministry, all of the miracles, all of the teaching, everything up until this point is now zenith. It's at the height of its glories as his followers on this day see him as the king riding into Jerusalem. Listen to the account as it's shared from Luke in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Listen to this account. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep silent, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. Friends, Luke's portrayal of this account is my favorite of all the Gospels. And you may be wondering why. I mean, he doesn't even mention the palm branches, right? It's because Luke brings out something about Jesus that the other Gospels don't. Look again at verse 41. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. You say, he did what? Jesus wept over the city? He cried? I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? This is his day, right? In a week, the hails of King, they're going to change to other hails of crucify him! Crucify him, but not today. Isn't this the day of his glory? They finally realized who he is, right? Shouldn't he be basking in that? Shouldn't he pull off to the side of the road? This is a great time for an elaborate speech to be made or to go to a dining hall to have this huge banquet in his honor. Shouldn't that be what's happening? This is his day, right? They're hailing him as the king. Friends, listen to me. Kings don't cry. They don't cry. I can't read this account without being drawn straight to that verse. My attention isn't on the colt that's tied there, just like Jesus said it would be. It's not on the cloaks that they throw on the road in front of him or the palms that the other Gospels tell us about. It's not on the crowd that's hailing him as king. Not even on the Pharisees who make the remark about hailing him in that manner or him talking about the rocks crying out. No, I'm drawn straight to the fact that the king is weeping on the day that his followers thought was his day of glory. What is it that makes a king weep? By answering this question, we'll be led into the heart of Jesus on the order of what's important. Jesus' words that follow explain two reasons why he was brought to tears that show us the order of Jesus' heart. First is this. In spite of the acclamation at this triumphal entry, Jesus knew that he was being rejected by the majority of the people. He knew he's being rejected. Listen again to verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Although Jesus is being hailed as king on that day, he knew that in only a week, things would be much different. Today the voices shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but in a week it's crucify him. Please don't misunderstand this. Jesus wasn't weeping because he knew that he was going to die, which he did know. He was weeping because of his people, who are missing his coming. Jesus' heart is always about people coming to know him. That's where his heart is. He's weeping tears of love here. They might be praising him right now, but in their hearts, they're rejecting him. And friends, that broke his heart. They could have his peace today, but they weren't willing to look and receive the forgiveness and the freedom from their sins that he could bring. They were looking for some sort of political freedom, and even his closest followers didn't yet understand. Jesus had been pouring his heart out to them, trying to get them to understand, but it was much like a parent trying to communicate to a child. You say to your child, don't go play in the street. Not even an hour later, you see your child out in the street going out to get a ball, and you shout, hey, get out of the street. I told you not to play in the street. And your child says, I wasn't playing in the street. I was getting my ball. So you clarify things by saying, stay out of the street altogether. If I catch you in that street again, I'm going to tan your hide. Now, I come along on the other side of the street, and I see your child, knowing them from church, and I say, hey, Johnny. Why don't you come across the street over here and talk to me about what's going on right now? Your now obedient child responds, I'm not going out into that street because if I go out into that street, my mom's going to get mad and she's going to tan my hide. Now, you overhear his answer and you're thinking, good answer. Johnny's finally got the point. But did he really get the true point? Is the point that you're going to get mad and tan his hide, is that the point? No. The true point is that as his mother or his father, you love him desperately, and you would do anything you could to keep him from getting hurt, and in this case, from getting hit by a car where you might lose him, which would cause you to have much weeping and sorrow. You see, this child sees the law, the rule, but not the love. And it was the same for those in Jerusalem. They weren't willing to see God's love in spite of all the law and the rule, and they missed the real reason, the real purpose for him coming for them. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem, he's 1 week removed from the cross, just 1 week. It's Passover. The Jewish law required that every adult male within a 15 to 20 mile radius of Jerusalem had to come there during this time. That meant that with them would come their families. They would be with them as well, and it was kind of like this great family reunion all merging onto Jerusalem. This was the mania that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Now, let me see if I can give you a better idea of what this experience may have been like. 30 years after Jesus' triumphal entry, a Roman governor took a census of the number of lambs that were sacrificed during the Passover. He counted 250,000. A 250,000 animals being slaughtered. Jewish law required that at least 10 Jews share every one lamb. That means that there were 2 to 3 million people packed into that city. I've read different estimates on how many people lived in Jerusalem during that time, varying from 20,000 to 90,000 people. But whatever, the Passover was kind of like bringing a couple million people into Fremont, or into Tiffin, or maybe both of those. You can imagine that mass of people coming to a city that usually had much less. Now, I'm not wanting to gross you out here, but I want to give you a bit of an idea of what was like there at sacrificing of Passover. You see, people would sacrifice these animals thinking that they were going to atone for their sins. And friends, the streets literally ran red in blood. The ravines were tainted with blood. The altar area was literally sloshed in blood. And they were doing all of this for the atonement of their sins as they waited for the Messiah, but he was right there in their midst and they missed him. They rejected him. And that broke his heart. Second, Jesus' heart was broken because Jesus knew the destruction that lay ahead for them because of their rejection. Verses 43 through 43 say, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." Remember, he's weeping here. "They will dash you to the ground, children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus wept over the city because its people didn't understand the significance of what was going on that day. That national acceptance of him would have brought them peace. Because the people didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them, the city would be totally destroyed. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And you know what? That broke his heart. It caused him to weep. It's never God's heart for us, for any human being, to be separated from him. And friends, they were choosing separation. About 40 years after Jesus said these words, they came true. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against Roman control. 3 years later, Titus, son of Emperor Vespasian, was sent to crush the rebellion. Roman soldiers attacked Jerusalem and broke through the northern wall, but still couldn't take the city. Finally, they lay siege to it with the order to not leave one stone on another, just like Jesus said. And in AD 70, they were able to enter the severely weakened city and to burn it. 600,000 Jews were killed during Titus's onslaught. Jesus knew it was going to happen, friends, and that made him weep. It made him cry. From the descent of the Mount of Olives, there's this magnificent view of Jerusalem with the whole city fully displayed. And as Jesus made that turn on the road to that view, he stopped, he looked over the city, and he wept. because his eyes didn't see the city in all its glory. His eyes saw the city and all of its destruction. But it was more than just the physical destruction that brought him such anguish. It was even more than the physical lives that are going to be lost. It was the spiritual destruction of the souls that were rejecting him that made him mourn the most. Why does a king weep? He weeps because he's being rejected. He weeps because of this destruction that the people will face. Friends, the heart of Jesus in our move is not, never has been, never will be, hey, here's a nice new place for these people just to go hang out in. That's not what it's about. His heart is for every soul in this region that we live in, that's still rejecting him, that they might be able to be reached by the ministry of what that new building will allow. Accessibility, lack of steps, that's a really a small reason for why we're building. The order of Jesus' heart makes the number one priority clear. It's to reach this region for Jesus. That's what it's about. There's another place in Scripture where we see Jesus mourning over Jerusalem as he does here in the triumphal entry. Listen to Jesus' heart as it's expressed in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Friends, that's the same praise they gave him in the triumphal entry. When Christ someday returns, there will be this praise, this claim of him, but it's going to be for real. From Luke's passage and from Matthew's passage, we have five great truths about the order of Jesus' heart. Very quickly, the first is this. We see the heart of God. Jesus' priority shows us the heart of God. Hear Jesus' words again in Matthew 23:37. He says, "How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Friends, the heart of God is not for us to be separated from him. He wants to gather us up like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. We're not separated by God ever by his choice. It's always by our choice. When Jesus weeps and mourns over Jerusalem, we get a glimpse at his heart. And when we do, we see that it's filled with love, compassion, mercy, grace, and sacrifice for those he longs to be in relationship with. As we order ourselves spiritually for this move, how often do we find ourselves weeping over this region? How often are you weeping over the people in this region who don't yet know Jesus? What compassion, what mercy, what grace, what sacrifice are we willing to extend to the people in this region in order to bring them to Jesus? Because, friends, that's what it's all about. Second, we see that God's heart is patient. Jerusalem, it says, had killed the prophets and stoned the messengers of God. Yet God hadn't cast her off. And in the end, he sends his own son. We don't deserve the patience that God gives to us. We reject him time and time and time again, yet he holds back the full wrath of his fury for us, hoping that we'll turn to him. The Israelites wandered around the desert for 40 years with their hearts hard toward God. Why didn't God just give up on them? Why didn't he just go with a different group of people? Why doesn't God just give up on you and just give up on me? Because he's patient. And he doesn't want a single one to be separated from him. Now, Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and again, you know what? They miss it. And just like he did with the Jews, God has indeed shown you and me great, great, great patience. Is the order of our hearts in this move coated with the patience of Jesus to watch and to wait and to pray for those who are without him? Third, we see in this the appeal of God. the appeal of God. All along, Jesus' followers have been seeing his appeal for them through his teaching, his miracles, his healings, his love for the lost and the sinful, the woman caught in adultery, the prostitute who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, the woman at the well, the tax collector, the rich fool, the story of the prodigal son. Jesus has lived before his followers an appeal of love. Soon they'll see the final appeal of that love as he allows himself to be arrested, tried, beaten, scourged, mocked, spit upon, and crucified, all for their sake and for ours. Jesus won't force his way, friends, into anybody's heart. His only weapon is love, and he stands with his hands outstretched in an outstretch of an appeal that we have the responsibility of either accepting or rejecting. Jesus' heart for what happens in this new facility is that we come across with the appeal of his love for everyone. My heart is that people, when they see and they hear about that new facility and what's happening through the ministry in and out of that facility, is what they begin to see is outstretched arms wide open for them saying, "You're welcome here," with the appealing love of Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth thing we learn through Jesus' heart. We see humans deliberating with their sin. These accounts show us humans deliberating with their sin. Jerusalem looked on the Christ and all the splendor, all his splendor and his appeal, and they refused him. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the letters to the seven churches and the book of Revelation? Well, Jesus here captures, in those letters, captures the deliberating that's going on in people's hearts in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." You see, friends, probably some of you have heard this before, but there's no door on the outside of the human heart. The door is only on the inside. Jesus is knocking on the outside, hoping that you'll open it. Only you can open that door. He could have come into the city of Jerusalem by force that day if he wanted to. He could have come with a legion of angels and busted the doors open. But he will not force his way into anyone's heart. It was the deliberating that the humans were having with their own sin that caused them to pull that door closed tight and to not receive Jesus when he was right there in front of them. And you know what? It is the same today. We deliberate with our sin to the point that we can't even hear God knocking anymore. And we miss his coming into our lives. We convince ourselves that the sin that we're enslaved to is better than the freedom that we can receive through Jesus. So we don't even open the door of our hearts. The order of priority in Jesus' heart is that the ministry of our new facility becomes a gentle knock. Just a gentle knock of invitation to this region that's all around us that so deeply, deeply needs him. And finally, fifth, through these accounts, we see in Jesus' heart, we see the consequences of rejecting Christ. We've already heard about the destruction that came upon Jerusalem and their rejecting Jesus. This is the consequence of rejecting him. When we reject him personally, that destruction isn't so much physical destruction that Jerusalem faced. It's actually worse than that. When we reject Jesus in our own hearts and lives, it leads to a different destruction. You see, sin begins to destroy us, and it destroys us from the inside out. It hardens and it calluses our hearts. It scars and it perverts our minds. It blackens and it condemns our souls. Friends, from there, sin works its way out into our lives, and it destroys our relationships. It destroys our confidence. It steals all our steam and makes us physically and mentally ill. It ruins our reasoning and distorts our ability to know right from wrong. Don't you see that in our world? And it leaves an emptiness in our lives that can't be filled with anyone or anything except for Jesus. And the worst of all of it is that it separates us from God. And eventually leaves us in eternal death. Friends, nations that reject Jesus will also face destruction. In fact, the history of nations that reject God show us that they've been doomed to disaster. Look at our nation, for instance. It's been the most blessed nation on the planet. Why? Because our founding fathers grounded us in Jesus. But friends, our nation has been rejecting Jesus more and more and more over the last many years now. And if you expect for there to be no consequences for that, then you're only fooling ourselves. We're only fools ourselves. It's the same with our personal lives. Listen, our region is filled with people. It's filled with people who are broken and shattered, and that facility across the street built by God is there to be a hospital for the healing and for restoration. Jesus wept as he looked over Jerusalem because he recognized a world that is broken and shattered. His heart is that we be the church that heals and restores. Now let's go back to the triumphal entry one more time and ask the question again, what makes a king weep? But let's turn it just a little bit now to what makes Jesus weep. And let's apply it to our lives today. Remember that what made Jesus weep is that he was rejected and that he knew the destruction that people would face because of that rejection. That broke his heart. It brought him to tears. Because God's desire is that no one be separated from him. I'm going to give us just a few questions to ponder, to apply the triumphal entry to our lives, and to move our hearts and being prepared for the move that he has for us to look at this closely. So listen to these questions. What would make Jesus weep if his triumphal entry were in our world today? Would he face rejection in any way? Have you taken part in that rejection? Would he see destruction lying ahead? Second, what would make Jesus weep if his triumphal entry were in our nation today? Would he face rejection in any way? Have you taken part in that rejection? Would he see destruction lying ahead? Third, what would make Jesus weep if his triumphal entry were in our region today? Would he face rejection in any way? Have you taken part in that rejection? Would he see destruction lying ahead? Fourth, what would make Jesus weep if his triumphal entry were in your home today? Would he face rejection in any way? Have you taken part in that rejection? Would he see destruction lying ahead? And finally, fifth, what would make Jesus weep if he came to the door of your heart today? Would it cause him to weep because he's knocking and the door is closed to him? Or would his tears be tears of joy because you've opened that door wide? Would he find a life that's headed toward destruction, or would he find a life that's under the reconstruction of Jesus Christ? You see, the part of Jesus Christ that caused him to weep over Jerusalem, friends, is the same part that led him to the cross to die for your sins and for mine. And guess what? It's the same heart that led in us building a building across the street. The order of all of our priorities around this move must start and end with that priority of Jesus and that reality. Let's pray together. God, on this day as we're gathered and as there are many of us in this room, some that are here all the time, some that here maybe are relatively new, some that have been coming for a very long time. Doesn't matter where we're at. The question is, what have we done? As you've knocked on the door of our heart. God, as you knock on our heart, have we taken that handle that's on the inside and opened that door wide for you? Or are we still holding it shut? Are we just eking it over a bit to try to peek out and see Jesus, but not really letting him in? Have we bolted the doors and slammed it shut? God, my prayer is that if there's anybody here today that recognizes the door's not yet been opened, that today they would see where rejection leads. It leads to destruction. It breaks God's heart, and God's desire is that they have a relationship with him. And if you're here today and your door has been closed in your heart, you can open it today simply by saying, Jesus, I'm opening my door, my heart to you. Just like Caleb, the young man, did in front of us today, I'm accepting you to forgive my sins. I'm acknowledging your death for me. I'm asking you now to come in and live in my heart and lead my life forever. If a young man of 18 can express that before us, some of us that are 27 and 37 and 47 and 57 and 67 and onward, if we've not opened that door yet, we know that we can. Jesus is ready to come in, to dine with us and to be with us and to lead our lives. And God, as we prepare as your church to make this move, Lord, we want to know your priority. Help us to stay focused, that focus to stay crystal clear, that church has never been, never will be about us. It's always been about you and people coming to know Jesus. And if we ever lose that focus, we've lost it all. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for this move that you are making. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen, friends, Martha's the one that would have got all the attention on that day. She's the one that everybody would have thanked for getting the meal ready and making the house right and serving, making the hospitality so beautiful. She's the one everybody would have patted on the back and shook her hand and thanked her for inviting them over. But Mary's the one that was right. Because Mary stopped to be in the presence of Jesus before she moved. Mary got to his feet and she listened closely to hear what his heart was before she did anything else. We got to get to the feet of Jesus. We got to listen intently that our hearts are in rhythm with his heart all the time. And then we know what his order is and priority of our living and in our moving. Amen.